the laborer, from the teacher to the homemaker. The Scripture uses the word in this same way and speaks at length about work in this sense. We have so far argued that the Bible teaches Christians to see their work, their daily work, the fulfillment of their occupation, as a service rendered directly to God, to see it for that reason as holy. Further, they are to understand their work as an instrument through which God's blessing comes to them. As Luther said, work is the hidden mask behind which God gives us our blessings. We've considered the double perspective on work that we find in the Bible, one deriving from creation, the other deriving from the fall. Work is in the Bible at one and the same time a futility and a fulfillment, a frustration and a satisfaction, a problem and a solution. And our work will be and must be always both at the same time. Last time we began to consider more specifically the Bible's ethics of work, its specific teaching regarding the moral obligations that govern the working life. We began with the general obligations of the worker, how men and women are to perform their work, doing it, in Milton's phrase, before their great taskmaster's eye. We considered the general statements in Ephesians 6, 5 through 8, and its parallel Colossians 3, 22 through 25, their chief point being that in all our work performed for men and among men, we are always to consider ourselves as working ultimately for God. Consequently, we must do our work in that faithful, honest, industrious way that is pleasing to God and reflects His holiness and His goodness to us. Our daily work is to be in this way an act of love and devotion to God. Tonight we continue with the Bible's general account of the obligations of the employer, the boss, or the supervisor. Once again, the summary texts on this subject are found in Paul's twin letters, Ephesians and Colossians. We read first Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. And then its parallel, Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Now, it's easy to read these familiar texts as the 21st century readers that we are and fail to appreciate how utterly revolutionary this teaching was when Paul first wrote it down and sent it to these churches. But familiar or not, it is for us to realize afresh how utterly and wonderfully it would transform the American workplace, any workplace in the world, if these commandments were to be kept today. What Paul is saying is, in short, as the great British 19th century scholar J.B. Lightfoot put it, the claims of the slave or the employee are as real as the claims of the master or the employer. That represented an utterly and uniquely Christian perspective and distinctive. The same obligations of Christian charity and brotherly love, the same obligation of the golden rule, the same obligation to integrity and to honesty and to fair play that apply to workers apply equally to bosses. Remember, we made the point last time from Ephesians 6, 8, the verse immediately before Ephesians 6, 9, that Paul understands his ethics of the workplace here to apply generally, not only to masters and slaves, but to bosses and employees. These are the ethics governing the workplace, both those in control, the powerful, and those under authority, the weaker. Fact is, in those days, most employees were slaves, and so to couch the teaching in those terms made perfect sense. Now, what does Paul say to employers or to bosses here? He says that they will have to answer to God in their work as employers or supervisors for the treatment of their workers, as they will have to answer for the way that they treat anybody else. And when Paul says in Ephesians 6:9 that employers should treat their slaves or workers in the same way, that is, they are to treat their workers in the same way as in the previous verses he said that workers are to treat their employers, Paul's saying that their bosses should serve their workers as if they were serving the Lord and not men, and like the slaves of Christ, doing His will from their hearts. After all, Paul means, at the last day you will not have to answer to your stockholders. No stockholders will put a question to you at the last day. You will not have to answer to your customers, or to the government regulators, or to the person in the company higher than you. You will have to answer solely to the Lord Almighty. And what matters to Him is therefore what must matter supremely to you. That fact is a universal acid that eats away all the manifold reasons why company owners and bosses and supervisors have ever mistreated their workers through the ages of human history. This mind should dominate anyone who's responsible for the work of others. It did in a righteous man like Job. If I have denied justice to my men servants and maid servants when they had a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when called to account? A verse that ought to be writ large above every corporate office in the land. These principles, of course, have an untold number of applications, but I want to illustrate their importance and their radically Christian character by mentioning a few of those applications that are featured particularly in the Word of God. The first is that employers are obliged to return to their employees a just wage. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 4:1, "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair." Now, it's important for all of us, schooled in the market economics of American capitalism, to take note of the fact that employers are not here commanded to pay their employees what the market will bear. The Bible's ethics of wages rests on this principle: the laborer is worthy of his hire. Or, as the NIV has it, the worker deserves his wages. A point repeated a number of times, actually, in the Bible, and then made the basis of other points. And its application of that principle cuts right across the capitalist considerations of the cost of labor. No doubt what a company pays an employee will in many ways be determined by its balance sheet, by market forces, by the availability of labor and the like. But Scripture is well aware that market forces can place an employer in a position of advantage over a worker, making it possible for him to pay his workers less than they ought to be paid according to the principles of Christian equity, justice, and love. Consider the following texts, Deuteronomy 24:14-15. "Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns." Now remember, in those days, there was such a thing as a daily wage, and everybody got it who was a laborer. Same thing in the New Testament. One denarius was the ordinary wage of the laboring man. Everybody got it. So we're not talking really so much about more or less money, but we're talking about all of those ways in which an employer can take advantage of a worker given the circumstances. Pay him his wages each day before sunset because he is poor and is counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you and you will be guilty of sin. James 5:4. "Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty." Jeremiah 22:13. "Woe to him who builds his palace." He's talking about the king Jehoiakim. "Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing, not paying them for their labor." Malachi 3:5. "I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, now, next to those sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and fatherless and deprive aliens of justice, but who do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. The workers were paid something, of course, but not what was rightly theirs. And take note of the other sinners they are lumped together with. Genesis 31:41. Remember Laban, who is an example of the crafty employer who uses all manner of strategies to pay as little as possible to his workers and keep as much as possible for himself. He changed Jacob's wages, we learn, 10 times in an effort to defraud him of what was due. This is but one illustration of the application of the fundamental biblical principle of working life, that the Lord is watching. And the essential implication of that principle is that employers, as well as employees, are obliged in their working life to honor the Lord and so love their neighbor. Love for God and man will always require more of the employer, as it requires more of the employee, than market forces in and of themselves will ever require. The Lord is watching. Market forces, the profit motive, the reality of the bottom line would never require an employer, a boss, or a supervisor to love his workers, to treat them with regard and respect, to put their interests above his own personal interests. That fact that he must do his work before a watching and judging God. That's what brings, and that's alone what brings, those obligations and considerations to bear. Another point to be observed as a demonstration of this principle, and a profound demonstration of it, is that Paul is requiring just and fair compensation of slaves by their masters. The scandal of slavery, the very nature of slavery was, of course, precisely that masters owned their slaves and they didn't have to pay them anything. Paul says categorically that that power over their slaves cannot be used to the slaves' disadvantage. Those slaves themselves must be treated as fairly, compensated as justly, as any other worker must be if a man is to stand before God on the judgment day blameless and acceptable. The Bible, of course, does not tell us exactly how much employers, or how, indeed, employers must calculate the wages of their workers in order that those wages be fair and just. Many factors, obviously, must be considered. Employers cannot give money in wages that they do not have. They may well be driven out of business if they overpay in the market. We're well aware in our day of the economic reality of the cost of labor, which in our economy is driving so much labor off our shores. But treating others as you would like to be treated yourself goes a long way to clarifying the economics of wages for any Christian employer who wishes to please God in what he does in his company and at his work. The adversarial relationship between management and labor in our country has done untold harm. Every raise resented by the management, every effort to control costs, now resented by labor. If only employers treated employees the way they would like to be treated themselves in the same circumstances, very often employees would be far more understanding of the problems management faces in trying to run a competitive company. And of course, underpayment of wages is not the only way in which employers or bosses can mistreat their workers. In the second place, employers are obliged to consider the general interest of their employees as human beings, valued by God and created in His image. It is not the case, as too many employers have thought, that if the wage is adequate, the company has done its duty to its workers. There is no relationship in life that can so easily and painlessly be managed to the satisfaction of God's justice, and certainly not the relationship of someone who has so, or the relationship between two people, in which relationship one has so much power over the other and so much opportunity to do them good or harm. Consider such texts as these. Isaiah 58:3. In condemning employers in his day, the prophet says, "You exploit your workers." Literally, you drive them on. That is, you require them to work when they ought not to have to work. In this particular case, on a fast day. In another case, on the Sabbath day. Or simply by requiring too many hours of labor in a day. Or Job 31:38 to 40. Here, Job is inviting God's curse to fall upon him if he has broken the spirit of his tenant farmers. One has only to read of the conditions in Europe during the years of the Industrial Revolution to be sickened by what supposedly Christian employers required of their workers, often children. The hours they required them to work, the excruciating conditions in which they required them to work. Left to follow greed where it will take them, men will abuse other men with nary a pang of conscience. Those captains of industry never treated their own children that way. One of the great contributions of authors such as Charles Dickens was the way in which they humanized the victims of the Industrial Revolution. In Dickens' novels of social conscience, his employers would never want to have been treated the way they so cavalierly treated their workers. Recently, in reading a book on 19th century evangelicalism in the English-speaking world, I was happily reminded how much at the forefront of social concern and reform were the evangelical Christians of Great Britain and the United States. They were among the first to realize that you could not justify the ill-treatment of one's workers by the manifest prosperity that the nation was enjoying. God would never look with favor on a moneyed class whose pleasures were earned by the blood, sweat, and tears of the working poor. Today we can think of any number of ways in which employers can mistreat employees. Cruel speech, poor, unsanitary or unsafe working conditions, a failure to appreciate and commend faithful labor, little concern for job security, sexual harassment, and on it goes. The late Rudy Schmidt, who began his working life as a young man as an office worker in Max Belz's Holland, Iowa Grain Company, remembers that Max was always more interested in keeping his workforce employed than he was in maximizing profits for himself. I had lunch some years ago with a genuine captain of industry who had long served in the highest echelons of upper management in a Fortune 500 company. He told me that one of the things he objected to the most in the management of his own company was the way they tended to hire and fire by impulse. When things were going well, they gobbled up new employees with no thought whatsoever as to whether or not they would be able to keep these people employed or whether relatively soon they would have to let them all go. Being let go is a terrible ordeal for a human being. It's not possible for companies to prevent business cycles, but they ought to do their best to avoid layoffs as much as they can. Corporate America would find that a greater commitment to the welfare of their employees would serve their own interests in many ways. It is as true for businesses as it is for individuals that in keeping the commandments of God, there is a great reward. R.C. Sproul, if you remember, years ago, wrote a biography of Wayne Alderson, a Pittsburgh businessman. Here is Wayne Alderson's story in a nutshell. In 1965, he accepted a job in the financial department of Pitron Steel, a steel foundry in Glassport, Pennsylvania. And by 1969, he had worked himself up to the position of controller and chief financial officer, CFO, we say today. As controller, Wayne was responsible for the financial management of the company, and Pitron was in financial trouble. The massive foundry, covering seven blocks along the Monongahela River, was typical of the many steel mills of western Pennsylvania. The nerve-wracking noises, noxious odors, ever-present soot created an oppressiveness that hung in the plant all day and night. Pitron was a filthy place to work, and it did not bring out the best in its people. In 1972, Pitran was on the verge of an explosion. There was so much hostility between labor and management that tension had reached a peak. On the surface, the issues appeared to be economic. The plant was in trouble financially, and the union, the United Steelworkers, had been forced to make concessions. But under the surface, workers were feeling animosity over other issues, qualitative issues concerning matters of dignity and personal respect. Despite the company's financial condition, despite the fact that this could have been a death blow to their own jobs, the men went out on strike in October of 1972. The bitterness, charges, and countercharges resulted in what was called in the Pittsburgh newspapers 84 days of hell. Just before the strike, Wayne Alderson had been promoted to the position of vice president of operations. Alderson had been critical of the company's policy of management by confrontation and the intimidation of the workers, arguing that it simply didn't work to improve productivity and quality. Against all industrial relations protocol, Alderson decided to meet secretly with United Steelworkers of America local president Sam Piccolo, a tough and skilled representative for the plant's working people. He wanted to present a plan called Operation Turnaround. The difficult meeting broke the ice that had held management and the union in its grasp for years and began a relationship between Alderson and Piccolo that continues to this day. Alderson felt that management had to make the first moves to convince the workforce of its sincerity, and so he began by walking through the plant to talk to people. The first person he visited was a chipper who performed one of the hardest and dirtiest jobs in the plant. The chipper chips away defects from large steel castings with a heavy jackhammer. Alderson said, "Let me have a crack at it." And with that, he removed his suit coat, climbed into the casting. He lasted all of 3 minutes and conceded that whatever the company paid that man, he earned every cent of it. Within a few minutes, every worker in the plant had heard of the incident. By his gesture, Alderson had dignified the least respected task in the foundry. As he took more symbolic steps to demonstrate dignity and respect, Alderson began to break down the industrial relations traditions of the past. Knowing Alderson was a committed Christian, one day Sam Piccolo, at a lunchtime gathering, began needling him jokingly. He asked if Alderson was ready to start teaching us about the Bible. Over the next few days, the subject came up again, and Alderson began to think maybe they were serious. So informally, the two men began to discuss the Bible, accompanied by a few others from the plant. As time went on, more and more men joined the group. As it grew, they moved the discussion to an abandoned storage room located directly under the open hearth. The dismal room looked like a catacomb, so the men cleaned out the spider webs, brought in stray cats to control the rats, and set up benches. The men referred to the place as the chapel under the open hearth. And one man made a sign that simply said, "Chapel." Others began to make their own contributions to the chapel. Wednesdays were set aside for the Bible study meetings. Initial skepticism gave way to belief as the group grew gradually into hundreds. Workers' families were noticing the changes also as love, dignity, and respect were replacing hostility. The ensuing months brought a dramatic change in the plant and its people. Something powerful was bringing an order to life in the plant. Wayne Alderson is not a softy. He's a hard-nosed, practical manager focused on the performance of his organization. The difference is how he went about getting results. By truly valuing people, which he interprets as demonstrating love, dignity, and respect, a foundation is laid for high performance. Over the next 21 months, Pitran's turnaround was as dramatic as any in the annals of American industry. Sales went up 400%. Financials went from a deficit of $6 million to a profit of $6 million. The workforce grew from 300 to 1,200. Productivity rose 64%. Labor grievances went from 12 per week to 1 per year. Chronic absenteeism dropped 20% to less than 1%. Quality of product became the best in the history of the plant. A poor safety record went to an outstanding one. Workers became customer-oriented and ultimately the plant's best sales force. With profits running high, Pitron was sold by its parent company. Even though Pitron became the shining star in the new organization, its management style was just too radical for the new company. Alderson was given the opportunity to remove himself from the Bible study group, but politely refused. His refusal to change his management style at Pitron resulted in his termination. The workforce in 1974 was not ready, even when the evidence was overwhelming, for valuing people at work. I'm not sure that, at least in a great many American companies, the work world of 2006 is ready for it either. Now, I'm well aware of the danger of ethics by anecdote. I don't want to suggest, for example, that the biblical conduct of an employer toward his employees will shield his company from a recession, or save him the consequences of the market and its forces. I'm only illustrating the nature of those obligations and the very great likelihood that the company will do better doing things God's way. That should not be difficult for any Christian to believe. All of this has been in reference to the obligations of employers and bosses to their employees. But the Bible lays another obligation upon employers and bosses that is also an application of the great principle that they must do their work before the Lord and for the Lord in their business. For example, employers must be, as we said last week, that their employees must be, scrupulously honest, fair, and just with their customers. Consider, for example, from a great many texts, this from Deuteronomy 25, 13 to 16. Do not have two differing weights in your bag, one heavy, one light. Do not have two differing measures in your house, one large, one small. You must have accurate and honest weights and measures, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. For the Lord your God detests anyone who deals dishonestly. You get the point of that. Weights and measures determine the amount of something for which a certain amount of money would be paid. When buying, the dishonest merchant would use the heavier weight and get more than he was paying for. When selling, he would use the lighter weight and give money or get more money than he was giving the customer grain for. But take note, God detests those who do this. And there are a great many ways of breaking such laws in the world of modern commerce. A company can overcharge for goods and services, as apparently a number of companies did at the drop of a hat in recent Katrina cleanup work done under no-bid arrangements with the federal government. Give a company the opportunity to cheat, and most companies will. Or a company can sell shoddy merchandise for the price of quality merchandise, or in other ways misrepresent the quality of one's goods and services. A few years ago, the makers of Ragu fresh Italian brand pasta sauces were forced by the FDA to stop using the word fresh on the label of these sauces, all of which were heat processed. Cooked, in other words. The sauces weren't fresh according to any accepted meaning of that English word. The company then changed the name on their sauces to Fino Italian. They weren't going to say heat processed, and if they couldn't say fresh, they just wouldn't say anything at all. If you remember, some of you, there was an investment company operating in the Puget Sound and advertising almost exclusively on Christian radio not so many years ago that promised a 12% return on everyone's investment. 12%. Until, of course, they went belly up and took a lot of Christians' savings with them. Many of us who are older also remember a Puget Sound car dealer, I suppose I can use the name, Glenn Grant Chevrolet, who always advertised that if you beat his price, he would give you $1,000. But the offer was a sham, and never once did it result in such a payment. The state attorney general ordered him to stop because he was lying. Or there is industrial espionage at which the Boeing company has been caught in the past, by which one seeks a competitive advantage by stealing another company's secrets. Or there is delay in payments due, or there is accepting business one fully knows cannot be completed by the agreed date, fully aware that by the time the customer realizes this, it will be too late for him to back out of the deal. These are just some of the great many ways in which businesses cheat their customers, and God detests all of this. And then last, because an employer or business is going about its work before the Lord and must answer to Him for all that it does, he or it must care for the poor. That may sound surprising, but it is the teaching of God's Word. In our day, we look to the church, to other charitable organizations, and still more to the state to care for the poor. But the Bible also gives this responsibility to the businessman. Consider Deuteronomy 24, 19 to 22. When you are harvesting in your field, and remember, most business in the Bible's day was agricultural. When you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. He's a farmer. He's got a business. That sheaf is money. And God commands him to leave it in the field. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Now, some will argue that this is the kind of requirement that was peculiar to Israel's church-state situation. But in fact, these are the very sorts of requirements that the apostles carry over and apply to new situations in the new epoch. We know explicitly that these are the requirements, word for word, requirement for requirement, that still bear upon our lives and conduct today. You shall not muzzle the ox while treading out the grain is an example. If the law of God protects the rights of an animal, you can be sure it protects forever and all time the rights of the poor. And it's hardly only the businessman who had obligations for the poor, but among all who did, he was one. A business generating income must use that income in part to care for the poor. This is something God requires of the businessman just as He requires it of the individual and of other institutions in human society. Just as no business, just as no individual person lives to himself alone, so no business lives to itself alone. Do you remember Jerome Bars telling us some years ago that his father-in-law, who is now called agribusiness in California, still has first fruits ceremonies in new orchards and donates the proceeds, and he always every year allows the rescue mission to glean from his fields and his orchards. But the same care given to the poor positively can be shown negatively. That is, a business must never advance its financial interests by the impoverishment of others. I have, frankly, very little sympathy, for example, with the American banking industry that went recently to Congress, powerful lobby that it is, to make it harder for those who declare bankruptcy. I think folks should be responsible to pay their debts and should suffer if they borrow money they cannot repay. That should be clear to all and should be a point of public policy and law. However, when banks throw credit at customers with little regard for their ability to repay that borrowed money, and when banks nowadays seem to prefer strategies that depend upon the impoverishment or the financial bondage of their borrowers, they also deserve the defaults and the bankruptcies that are now occurring in the American economy at such alarming numbers. The banks' plan for profits now require their customers to borrow more than they can easily afford to repay. That's why they're sending you credit cards every day in the mail. virtually no questions asked. They're hoping you'll take it and you'll run it up and you'll pay the minimum balance every month for years. Nor do I have any sympathy for politicians who excoriate the bankers for these practices, but are themselves borrowing enormous sums of money with no thought whatsoever to the trouble and the sorrow and the pain it will be for others who will eventually have to repay these loans. It's wonderful to dream of what our economy would be like if employers treated their employees and their customers as they would like to be treated themselves. But that's just another way of saying that the law of God is good and wise. And in keeping His commandments, there is always a great reward. But fallen man must have grace to do it. Nothing is so obvious as we survey the landscape of American working life than that. His sinful tendency is never to consider others before himself. But what an opportunity that gives to Christians. People should love to work for Christians, love to do business with Christians. We shouldn't need the little fish on our window or our truck. That it is not always the case should be deeply embarrassing to the Church of Christ. That it ought to be the case ought to be the marching orders of every Christian company owner, boss, or supervisor. And it must be the case. That is, that people love to do business with a Christian company and people love to work for a Christian company. It must be the case if one is running his company or supervising his workers so as to please and honor God. Amen.